Key to hear God speak to us in the Bible. And the portion of the Bible that we're reading from this morning is Matthew chapter 4. So that's the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. And we are going to read the first 11 verses of this passage. This is an extremely fascinating passage. It is found in all of the Gospels except one, the Gospel of John. So maybe you've heard the term synoptic before, or synoptic gospels. That's simply a reference to the first three of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And on many occasions, not all, but on many occasions, there are portions of one book of the synoptics that are found in the others. And this is the case with the passage that we're dealing with this morning, revolving around a very interesting time in the life of Jesus that occurs after his baptism, but before he commences his public ministry. And it's a time where Jesus is tested in terms of his messianic office. He is tested fundamentally in terms of his obedience from someone who the world kind of scoffs at and pictures for us as a simple human individual in a red suit and has horns at the top and a pointed tail and dressed in red and was made fun of, but as Christians know, is someone never to mess around with. He's extremely powerful, extremely intelligent, extremely strategic, and that is the devil, also known as Satan, meaning adversary. And Satan is the one who is the adversary of Jesus here in this passage. So as we look at this passage, we're going to learn something about the anatomy of temptation, but we're also going to learn about, above all, our Savior and how he dealt with that. All right, so Matthew chapter 4, let's begin reading at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, that is Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. That's where we're going to end our reading this morning. It's interesting here that after this threefold temptation of Jesus, we read how the devil left him. The gospel writer Luke, whose parallel account of this passage notes this, that after Satan tempted Jesus, he looked for a more opportune time. Now, that's an important point because we get the impression that this was the grand test of Jesus' life and ministry, and then maybe after that, he was not tested so much. Oh, Jesus was tested and tested severely at times. So the devil ends this temptation or this test, but he will look for another time, and he does. But for now, this is the test that we find before Jesus. And the ultimate test of the devil, if you want to funnel it down, if you want to reduce it to one thing, the fundamental test or the temptation for Jesus from the devil was that Jesus live independently of God, that Jesus live independently of his Father. This past week, I had an opportunity to speak with one particular individual about the attempt sometimes that we have in our lives to live independent of God. And I said, you know, living independently of God is never a good idea. And I said, you know, living independently of God is like a fish trying to live outside of water. And I said, try to imagine this, that you're fishing, and some of us are able to identify clearly with this. You're fishing, and you get that fish on the line, and you finally bring that fish into the boat, and you take the hook out of the mouth, and let's say you just let the fish lie in the boat. What's he going to do? He's going to be flipping and flopping around for a while, and then after a few minutes, what happens? He begins to settle down because he's fatigued, and then it looks like he is suffocating. He's breathing in and out very deeply, and finally, if you don't take that fish and put him back into the water, what happens? The fish expires. The fish slowly dies. And I said, that's the way it is with you and me when we try to live independent of God. That God has placed us in his world, a world that has certain creational laws and certain moral laws. So we have laws of science, laws of physics, even laws of language, grammatical laws. We have laws of gravity. We have moral laws that God has put into place. And when we seek in our own way to live outside those creational laws or those moral laws, it always ends badly. In a sense, a slow suffocation and death. It was in explaining that, it was a reminder of something that I had read in a book some time ago about the early church fathers. And at one point, the author said this. He said, and he personalizes this. He says, if I disobediently choose to live against the grain of the universe as created by God, I should expect to suffer, to be deeply unhappy, to experience life as unsettling, confusing, and constantly frustrating. I will be relentlessly spitting into the wind. I thought that's a good illustration. Living outside the parameters of God is like spitting right into the wind. So the question before us this morning is this. Can we, though, live outside of God? Can we live independent of God? And I raise that question because this is the question of questions that Satan posed to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is the question that Satan poses to Jesus in this threefold temptation in a wilderness. And this is the very same desire of Satan that he has for you and me, to live independent of God, which again, and maybe some of us are in the process of doing that right now in our own way. And it may not be us going like this, but it may be a slow, steady walk, seemingly outside the parameters of God until we come to that cliff. And unless we turn back, it always ends poorly, as I said. Now, there is good news, however, and you say, what's that good news? That's what we're going to get at in the passage, all right? So enough by way of intro. Let's go look at the passage. All right, so we read that Jesus is in the wilderness. And we read that after his baptism, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, leads Jesus into the wilderness. So Jesus is baptized, and he's baptized by someone known as John the Baptist, who was his cousin and the forerunner of Jesus. He's the one who announced the coming of Jesus into this world, announcing the king and the kingdom have come. And it was in his baptism that Jesus was commissioned, set apart, and empowered by the Spirit of God to be the king, who has come to bring his kingdom, to be the heaven-sent Messiah, and to ultimately live the kind of life that you and I could never live, a life of full and complete and perfect obedience before God. And now that obedience is being put to the test. First thing I want you to see here is that it is God who places his own son into this arena of the test. It's not like Jesus enters into this wilderness and surprise, surprise, all of a sudden there, after a time, Satan shows up to test him. Well, of course, Satan would do that. That's what he does. He tempts. That's not what the text says. The text tells us that God himself, through his Spirit, puts Jesus into the arena of this testing that occurs in a very harsh wilderness. The first thing we read is that the Spirit led him. The Gospel of Mark says this. It's actually the Spirit that compelled Jesus, actually drove him into the wilderness in order to undergo this test. So it's like a guy who goes, like in a UFC fight, he goes into the cage. Does he go into the cage willingly? Yes, he goes into the cage to fight the fight, to go against his opponent. But who stands behind him? It's the trainer who's been working with him. And he ultimately sends him into that cage. But he goes willingly in order to face his opponent. And this is what we have with Jesus. And read, once the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, he begins to fast. And how long does he fast according to the text? He fasts for 40 days and he fasts for 40 nights, after which the Bible says that he became hungry. Well, of course he became hungry. It's a long fast. And it's precisely at that point, at the end of the 40-day fast, when Jesus is at his weakness, that the devil, who is patient, comes to Jesus and begins the threefold temptation process. Satan comes to Jesus precisely at the same time that he comes to you and me. Not when we're strong, but when we're weak. Not when we're strong, but oftentimes when we're alone, when we're depleted physically or emotionally, sometimes when we feel that we simply cannot go on, and when we are vulnerable. It's precisely at that point, which shows his strategy and his intelligence, he takes us on. Brothers and sisters, there is no mercy with the devil. Joy and I were talking last night a little bit about this passage, and I said, you know, it's very interesting that oftentimes, even in the most evil of people, sometimes at times they get a little weak and there's a little smidgen of mercy. There is no mercy with him. There are no redemptive qualities about the devil. He will take people on when they're at their weakest, even in the last moments of death. So he comes to Jesus, and he employs a threefold temptation, which is reminiscent, if you know your Bibles, of a threefold temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden, and we know how that turned out. The question is, how will this turn out? So, all right, Satan comes to Jesus, appears before him, and he begins his work with the first temptation. The word in the original is pirasmos, so temptation can also mean test. That's what a temptation is, a test. God's design in our test is that we might be refined. Satan's intent in pirasmos, in test, is that we be destroyed. So he comes to Jesus, and the first temptation is this. If, which begins a conditional statement, if you are the Son of God, and remember, this occurs 40 days and 40 nights after a fast when Jesus is at his weakest. Imagine how hungry he is. If you're the Son of God, listen, just turn these stones into bread. And basically eat. Now, bear in mind that behind every temptation, here in this passage, in our temptation as well, is an ulterior motive. And the ulterior motive is this, that we may live independent of God. So Satan comes to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, because you are the Son of God, right? As the Son of God, you're able to perform great miracles, right? As the Son of God right now, you must be hungry after 40 days, 40 nights of fasting. Listen, it's a very simple thing. Just all you have to do is turn these stones into bread and eat. Yeah, it's just that simple. What's the first temptation? The first temptation is to get Jesus to live independent of his Father's provision, of his care. Remember our ancestors who left Egypt and went through their own wilderness wanderings on the way to the promised land. And God redeemed, he delivered his people through the hand of Moses, but it was ultimately God in his power that freed them from Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And on the way to the promised land, he had them in the wilderness. And during this difficult time of wilderness wandering, God put his people to the test. Would they trust him for their bread? Would they trust him for meat? Would they trust him for water? But oftentimes, they didn't trust him, and that ended badly for them. Same test as before Jesus. And what did Jesus say as he faced the same test as his ancestors? He said to Satan, "It is written." And he is very interesting. He always employs the words of the Bible in the response to Satan. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In other words, simply put, I'm going to trust the very words of my Father who has promised me that he will always provide for me and love me and care for me in the midst of my circumstances. The same promises that go out to us. Jesus, I'm going to trust him. First temptation. First temptation is to get Jesus to live independent of his Father's provision. The second temptation is quite similar, to live independently of his Father's protection. So we read that Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem, the holy city, and specifically, he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, the central place of worship within Judaism. Now, how he does this, I can't explain that to you because the Bible doesn't explain that to us. A commentator and theologian many years ago named John Calvin said, very possibly it may have come in the form of a vision. So, Jesus goes with Satan to the pinnacle of the temple, which is, according to commentators, probably the southeast part of the temple. The highest point overlooks the Kidron Valley. It is about 450 feet above the surface of the earth, a dizzying height. And Satan says to Jesus, again, if you're the Son of God, well, throw yourself down. For... And then this is an interesting thing. Jesus employs the Bible. You know, the devil can do that too. Second half of verse 6. Throw yourself down, for he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, I want you to notice something really devious here. And again, it shows you the strategies of the devil. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 4. I want to go very quickly with you to Psalm 91. Psalms are right in the middle of the Bible. Go to Psalm 91. I want to show you something here. You got to see it with your eyes. Psalm 91, this is a psalm that speaks about the blessing of God as we sang earlier from Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. Satan cites Psalm 91. Now remember, he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because God is your fortress and your strength. Now he cites verses 11 and 12. For he will command his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, Jesus, there's the promise of protection. You do trust your Father, right? But notice something else. Go on to read verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder. Kids, an adder is a poisonous snake. The young lion and the serpent, or the snake, you will trample underfoot. Oh, how convenient that he omits that part, because that would be an admission of his own defeat. Ah. Jesus understands this. He understands how Satan uses the Bible. He twists, he bends, he omits when it suits him. So what is Jesus' response? No, you shall not test the Lord your God. In other words, I will trust that my Father will protect me in my time of need. But he's not going to protect me from stupid decisions like throwing myself 450 feet down from this pinnacle to the earth. All right, third temptation. First temptation is that Satan gets Jesus' to try to live independently of his Father's provision, second temptation of his Father's protection, and now the third temptation to live independent of his Father's purpose. So Satan takes Jesus again to a height, but this time not the temple, to a high mountain. He's with Jesus. Try to imagine this. He's with Jesus on this high mountain. I was in, about a week ago, some of you know where Jerome is. It's a funky little town, an old mining town. It's built on the side of a mountain. And if you go to the top of Jerome and you look over the valley, I mean, you can see for miles. When I was up there, I just thought, oh, I wonder if this was what it was like. Where Satan and Jesus are together, he shows them all the kingdoms of the earth at once and all their glory. And he says, and Luke tells us in his gospel that Satan was like, you know, this is all mine to give, which is a lie. And he says, of all these kingdoms in the world, I will give to you. It's all yours. If you just prostrate, put yourself down before me and worship me. Now, this was, again, an insidious temptation, because what Satan's trying to do is to kind of overturn Jesus' ultimate purpose in his life, which is to what? Is to do the will of his Father. Right? Jesus says elsewhere in the Bible, he says, I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me, namely my Father, that I would come into this world for the sake of my people and for the sake of the nations of this world, to bring redemption, deliverance to this world. Now, Satan wants to overturn that and say, no, you don't need service to your Father. You need service to me. Jesus will have none of it. He says, basically, get out of here. Be gone, Satan. For as it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Right? First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. We heard that this morning. And then we read, Satan left him, right, looking for another opportune time, and then also the angels begin ministering to Jesus. So, what's the takeaway? I mean, what do we learn from this? I want to repeat something that I said earlier, just so it sticks in us, and that is this. The ultimate desire of the devil is the same desire that he had for Jesus, that we may live independent of God. And the way that he does that is by the same means that he employs against Jesus to get us to live independent of God by doubting God's truth, by bending it, sometimes omitting it, ultimately denying it. Now, to get a little bit personal, you know, it doesn't matter if you've been in a Christian faith for a long time or a short time or you're here not at all. The primary strategy of the devil, and bear in mind, again, he is real. He sows seeds of doubt. Doubt regarding the very words on the page of the Bibles we have. Doubt regarding the promises of God, doubt regarding the love of God, doubt regarding the threatenings of God, doubt regarding the existence of God. So people come along, and I've heard these things too, and maybe you have as well, where people kind of look at the words and they kind of go, well, yeah, but really, how do I know this is really true? How do I, you know, I've heard this before. These are just the words of men. Or, no, there was a pope many years ago who made sure that you know, the scriptures were in place. And it's really almost as if a pope many years ago invented the words here on this page. I've heard that one. Or how do you know that this is really true? I mean, aren't there all kinds of inconsistencies in the Bible? I mean, sure, right? Or they doubt the promises of God. We doubt the promises of God all the time. God says, I am your refuge and strength. But when things really get low regarding us, or maybe our children, or maybe people that we know, and we are in very dark places, we don't question the sovereignty of God, but sometimes we question the love of God and the promises of God. Or there are many threatenings in the Bible as well. And people, you know, they have the idea that they can live their life before God, but in the end, everything is just going to be kind of okay. And like, they're like, well, how do we really know? How do we know there's really a heaven? Or how do we really know there's a hell? I mean, do you really believe that? Or sometimes there's just questions regarding the sheer existence of God. Or maybe there's not the denial of the existence of God, but they'll say, well, yeah, like most people, I do believe in God, but how do I really know that he's the God of the Bible? Doubts. He's doing this all the time. It's like a farmer sowing seeds in the soil. He's sowing seeds of doubt. Sometimes what he does in the Bible is what he does with Jesus in Psalm 91. He bends truth or he twists truth. Or sometimes what he does, he emphasizes certain truths over others. This past week, it's been a while, but taking my walk at night, sure enough, two guys on bikes drive past, you know. It's time for another discussion with the Mormon missionaries. And I'm not going to share all the details, but I always say to them, you know, guys, we have a cordial conversation. Never fight with them. It's not going to prove anything. Right? The Bible says we have to convey the truth in gentleness and reverence. And talking with these young men, I said, you know, guys, honestly, on the surface of things, I just have to respect you. The way you dress, you're driving safely with your helmets on, you know, you give a good impression, you're clean, you don't look like you're doing dope, or you're getting all drunked up, you know. And I said, there's something commendable about that. But in the end, that's not going to place you in right standing with God, and you're driving your bikes around and you're sowing seeds of falsehood. Because at every stage of the Christian faith, whether it be the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of humanity, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of church, the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I'm just listing all these things and just looking, you know, I'm like, they never hear these things. Where did you grow up? They always tell me, grew up Provo, Salt Lake City, somewhere in Utah, which tells me every time that they grow up within the faith, but they have never been tested. They've been given what they've been given, and they're sowing these seeds of lies to people around them. I hope you do too, you feel a burden for individuals like this. Because what they're doing without realizing it is they're bending, they're twisting, and they're moving people away from this direction over to this direction. There's so many other examples that we could give. And sometimes fundamentally people will just get to the point where they will simply, and maybe you've had this too, or maybe you're struggling with this in your own life, where you're simply, quite honestly, you're denying the fundamental truths of the Bible or parts of the Bible that are distasteful to you because ultimately you want to believe what you want to believe and live under the parameters that you want to live. And remember what happened to Adam and Eve when they did that. The devil got them to do that, by the way. And how did it end? It ended with their alienation from God, and it ended with death. A number of years ago, there was a German philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche who lived in the last half of the 1800s. He was known as a hater of religion and a hater of Christianity. And he's the one who said famously in continental Europe at that time, he said, God is dead and we have killed him. Which is quite a statement for this individual to make because he grew up the son of a Lutheran pastor. But he departed from his heritage and he lived the life of an atheist. And like a fish out of water, he slowly dissipated and suffocated and spent the last 11 years of his life in an insane asylum. So, can man live without God? Can we live independent of God? And Satan whispers, yeah, you can. You can. Don't listen to the preachers. They're all fire and brimstone. They're out there to scare you. God says, look at your life, look at the world around you, and tell me if people can live without God. And yet here we are. We're all kind of in the same boat ultimately. Because think about it, every sin, no matter how big or how small, is our declaration of independence, to live outside of God. You ever thought about that way? We always think about sin as just breaking the laws of God, violating his will, which is true, but it's ultimately to live independent of God, to do what we want to do. But God says, you know what, there is hope. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to listen to the whispers of the devil. You don't have to end up like Friedrich Nietzsche. And what is that hope found in? The hope is found in the one who never signed on the Declaration of Independence. Adam and Eve did. We oftentimes do. Jesus never signed on the dotted line. At every juncture, at every temptation, she said, "It is written," and he would not fall prey to the evil one. And that hope is our hope, because let me tell you something. The Christian faith basically teaches us this, that when we come to grips with ourselves and our inability to live independent of God, and we turn from our sin, and we confess the name of Jesus as the one alone in whom we can find forgiveness, what God does in that instance is he not only gives us the forgiveness of sins, but he takes the obedience that Jesus rendered to his Father in this passage, and he transfers it to us. He lays it to our account. So when God looks down upon us, he does not see disobedience, but he sees the obedience of his Son. So he looks at us with the same satisfaction that he does Jesus. That's too good to be true, but it is true. That's not a lie. So may God give us that heart to, as we do weekly, to come face to face with Jesus and commit ourselves to him, either for the first time or anew, and give us that fundamental desire to more and more die to ourselves in order that Christ and his grace may become more and more alive in us. God grant us that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, indeed, a very powerful passage, and one that teaches us not only about the anatomy of temptation, but above all about the supremacy, the preeminence of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you. It was a hard thing that you experienced in the wilderness, but you remained faithful to your Father, ultimately for our sakes. Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus into the world. Thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness that means everything for us in this life, but also the life to come. So give us a heart for you, O Lord, we pray. Draw us anew to you this day, we ask, in your name, in Jesus' name. And let all God's people say again, amen. All right, let's sing.